I knew more people than I thought I did, as it turns out. I want to thank the elders for the invitation to come and to be with you. A good friend of mine is a member here that I've known since I was a little boy, Greg Mary. Greg and I grew up together, played a lot of putt-putt and real golf together, and our families have been close, and I just held a meeting back with the group we grew up among just a few weeks back, and so it's good to see him. Good to be with the elders here, and I know Mike Mitchell and Michael Malloy from, and Shelby Sims back there from our trips down or up to Tyler to play golf, depending on from which direction you come. And by the way, I played golf yesterday. It's too hard in a weekend meeting to drag your clubs along. Now, Mike asked me if I was going to do that. Too hard to do that. So I played golf in Houston right before I left. And I think you may know the guy I played with, Brent Moody. I think he used to preach in these parts, if I'm recalling correctly. Yeah, Brent and I golfed since he moved down to Houston. We golf quite regularly together. I have a lot I want to say by way of introduction, but there's not enough time. So let's just do this really quickly. My wife, Sherry, could not come with me. She's an ultrasound tech, and she works on Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays, 12-hour days. So she just got off work and is headed home. So that's what she does. Our two children are out of the house. We're empty nesters. My daughter is 25. My son, Brett, is 23. And he and my daughter-in-law are 2 months away, Lord willing, from making me a grandfather. So you can just call me T-Paul if you would like to. I'm trying to get used to that name as grandparenthood. I know I look way too young for that, right? That I could possibly be a grandfather. Well, I'm not getting much reaction on that. Maybe I do look old enough. You'll get used to me as this goes on, the kind of stuff that I come up with. But it's beautiful. It's beautiful here today. What gorgeous weather you're having. Yesterday, as I mentioned, I played golf, and it was warm. In fact, I don't know if you know, we have four seasons in Texas, too, like you do here. But our names are a little bit different. We start with almost summer, and then it's summer, and then it's still summer, and then Christmas. We're almost to the fourth season of the year in Texas, so we're looking forward to that. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, in case you're wondering what version I'm reading from when we look at the text. And as has been announced, our series, well, wouldn't you know that happens? It's my clicker won't work. I knew we would have at least one technical problem here. It may be my computer. There it is, finally. Okay. That's what you've seen advertised, and those little cards that I saw, one of those, that's really nice. What's important now? I got the idea for this series from one of our members who gave a Wednesday night invitation. Kevin is a sports nut like I am, and he got up on a Wednesday night and said, I want to tell you what I learned in a clinic, a sports clinic, I believe it was football, that he had gone, of course in Texas it probably was football, and the teachers of this clinic said, I want to talk to you about what's important now. He says, what so often happens is that young people, when they engage in sports, are thinking about one thing, winning. We got to win. And what we want to talk about is the process that leads to winning. I actually heard, I almost can't say his name because I'm an Auburn fan, Nick Saban. I almost heard the same thing from Nick Saban last weekend about getting his players to focus on one play at a time, doing their job in that moment. And he says, you know, we don't talk about winning much. Winning will take care of itself. And so we need to focus on what's important now, or the process, the things that we need to be doing that eventuate in winning. Of course, that serves as the first first letter in each of those words, what's important now is the very idea of when. And so if we'll focus on what's important now for us as Christians, the result will be winning, and that's really what Paul was saying. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, when he said, run in such a way that you may win. And he goes on to explain that we run or fight or box with purpose. And we exercise self-control, bringing our bodies under subjection. He says, lest we be disqualified in the race. So there are certain responsibilities that we have, a certain focus that we need to have that eventuates in winning. And so we're going to look at five topics along that line as we talk about what's important now. And I'm going to talk about Sunday first. We're going to have three lessons on the Lord's Day, as I told Michael Malloy on the way here. You know, it sort of ends with a crescendo, three lessons on the Lord's Day. Waiting on the Lord, knowing God's role in salvation or his astounding work, and maintaining your confidence. And you have no idea what I'm speaking on Saturday night. I guess I'm going to have to change the format of my slides. It goes past the bottom there. I can see it on mine, so I can see it, but you can't. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about learning from Peter's failures. And so what's on the bottom of the slides may be cut off tonight, but we'll try to work on that for tomorrow night. Tonight we're going to talk about the importance of you believing in God as the Creator. And a question that I want to begin with tonight that you can see is, do you believe in Thea? Thea. You've never heard of that before. Maybe you have. Some of our young people have heard of Thea. So, well, I don't know if I can believe in it, but I don't know what it is. So let me tell you about Thea. I had never heard of it till almost a year ago, because this became news nationally because of a study that was done by the UCLA on UCLA's campus of the moon rocks from the Apollo 12, 15, and 17 missions. And what they discovered at UCLA was something they had not expected. And that is that the oxygen isotopes, and if you don't know what that is, that's okay. The oxygen isotopes in those moon rocks were not dissimilar, like they expected them to be, from rocks taken from the Earth's mantle in Hawaii and Arizona. They were expecting it to be drastically different, and yet they were very much similar. And so this is the quote that led to the sermon. While it was already known, and this is a report of their discoveries, while it was already known that two planets collided, a fact, according to more than one reporting agency who passed this along, it was previously thought that Thea had merely grazed Earth, causing the former to break up with a piece of the fledgling planet forming the moon. If that were the case, the moon would have had a different chemical composition to Earth, because it would be made up predominantly of Thea. So here's the idea. Thea is a planet embryo, that is a planet that was beginning to form, and they believed that it had collided into Earth, a glancing blow, and part of Thea formed the moon. Well, because of this discovery with the moon rocks, they believed no more that it was a glancing blow, as the scholar Edward Young, who is a geochemistry and cosmochemistry teacher at UCLA, asserted, that they no longer believed it was a glancing blow, but that Thea collided head on with Earth, and that caused Thea to roughly be destroyed, and Earth, of course, survived because we're here. And the moon came as a result of that massive collision. And this all happened, of course, 4.5 billion years ago, when Earth was already 100 million years old. Now, this is also called the giant impact hypothesis. Now, one of the problems I have swallowing this is the perfect, seemingly perfect, spherical, beautiful shape of Earth. And I don't know if you've noticed in the sky, when you look up in the sky, we can hardly see anything in Houston. There's so much light interference, and it drives my wife crazy. But you can look up into the sky here, and you see the moon. That also looks to be somewhat spherical in shape. And it doesn't look like to me, just as an observer, that those kinds of things could happen as a result of the massive collision of a planet with a planet embryo, that we could end up with the result of something with so much apparent design. You know, my experience has been that when you have explosions, the end result is not symmetry and design, but chaos and destruction. Have you ever noticed that little boys are really into blowing things up? And, you know, firecrackers, whatever, anything to blow something up, that's exciting to us. But have you ever noticed when you blow something up, the end result is chaos and destruction and not order and design? And yet somehow we're led to believe that because of this massive collision of Theia into Earth, that we end up with this perfect spherical object, the Earth survives, and the moon results. And somebody says, but isn't our planet like two-thirds or more water? Where did all the water come from? After, no worries. We are told that asteroids rich in water content slammed into the Earth, providing all the water that covers the surface of the Earth. You know, you see that all the time. I don't know if you noticed that, and I'm sort of making fun of this, but you see that all the time in things that have been observed in outer space. You see asteroids carrying water. I'm not seeing that in my lifetime. I know it's not been 4.5 million years. But asteroids carrying large amounts of water, to the extent that two-thirds of our planet, roughly, is covered by water, that's the explanation of where the water came from. A CNN report about this news story said, it's the only world besides Earth that man has set foot on, speaking of the moon, but we still don't know exactly how it got here. Find that to be really tragic and sad. And I'm here to tell you tonight, you know, I didn't get a bachelor's degree, so I guess that makes me an uneducated preacher. I have my AA, my Associate of Arts degree from Florida College. Maybe that's my problem. I just don't have enough education. But I'm here to tell you tonight, I know where the moon came. And I know where the Earth came from. And as one of my favorite movie quotes from years ago when I was a kid, back off, man. I'm a scientist. As Bill Murray said in that famous epic movie. Well, I'm not a scientist, but I know where the Earth came from, and I know where the moon came from, because I believe in the Bible story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God left his fingerprints everywhere in this marvelous design of his universe. I believe in a God whose understanding is infinite. That's one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. I'll tell you all my favorites before I get away from here. Psalm 147, 4 and 5. His understanding is infinite. Our Lord is great. He is abundant in power and strength, that passage says. He counts all the stars, and he knows them all by name. That's the God that I believe in. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens, David said in Psalm 8 and verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, Psalm 19 and verse 1. The evidence is so overwhelming that Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 that we're left without excuse. It's clearly evident in the things that are made that God is the designer. So how do we get to these hypotheses about a planet embryo colliding into Earth, and that's how the moon was formed? How do we get to this? Dr. Bo Kirkwood recently wrote a book, and it's available on Amazon. I'm telling Dr. Bo all the time that I'm increasing sales everywhere I go preaching this lesson. You know, at least 150 people hear me, 100 people. So, but he has this book. You can buy it on Amazon. It's called The Evolution Delusion. And Dr. Bo sent me a copy of this and several other preachers when he wrote it. And Dr. Bo decries why it is that people believe in hypotheses like this. And that is the view of naturalism that so many have. And he says, naturalism is the prevailing philosophy of most scientists today. And it is the reason many, but certainly not all of them, disregard creationism. What is naturalism? Because you believe everything has to be explained in a natural cause way. People rule out the concept of miracles, the concept of a creator God. And once you rule all of that out, you have to come up with natural explanations for everything that happens. You know, collisions and asteroids, as I've already mentioned. You have to go that direction. It is all the result of Mother Nature. It's naturalism. And I want to suggest to you that naturalism is a faith all its own. It's pure faith. And it is truly a blind faith that ignores the evidence that God has placed all around us. Not only does a naturalistic explanation not work, Dr. Kirkwood observes in his book that the habitability of Earth is aided by, and maybe you've heard these kinds of things, number one, by both the size and nature of the sun compared to other stars. If the sun was massively larger than it is, life could not be sustained on our planet. So the size and nature of the sun. Number two, our singular moon. You know, other planets have more than one moon orbiting around them. Our singular moon, one-third the size of Earth, produces necessary gravitational effects. And he also mentions in his book, which I found fascinating, the massive size of Jupiter, 318 times the size of Earth. It is the largest planet in our solar system, that it actually sort of serves as a blocker in our solar system because of its massive gravitational effects, and things that come into our region of space would be more likely attracted to Jupiter than it would be to us. And so its ability to clean out stray bodies such as asteroids through its enormous gravitational effect. Let me tell you something about this graphic before I get to the points I want to make tonight. I like this graphic because, as you can perhaps faintly see, gigantic hands. When you think about how large the Earth is, and you see gigantic hands on either side, of course, we're thinking of whose hands? The hands of God. Does God literally have hands? God is a spirit being. But so often God is referred to with these kinds of characteristics. It speaks of his hands, his arms, his head, and even his legs. And this is what we call anthropomorphisms, assigning human characteristics to God. And when you think about God's handiwork, the things that he has done and fashioned, we can see then how truly great and large God is. And so, Psalm 95, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Then this, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The matching oxygen isotopes of the moon rocks to rocks from the earth's mantle should not surprise us, as they were made from the same hands, the hands of God. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus specifically was the one who fashioned all things. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, all things, Paul says, are the result of Jesus' work specifically in creation, although it was God working in concert. You remember the Spirit moving on the deep, on the waters in Genesis chapter 1. God saying, let us make man in our image. But in Colossians 1 and verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And that leads me to one of my other favorite verses in the New Testament. Romans 11 and verse 36. Young people, I want you to pay attention. In a doxology, as Paul has been describing how salvation works by grace through faith, justification provided by faith for both Jew and Gentile, that's what's going on in the book of Romans. He comes to the end of that explanation before he gets into the more practical specifics of the life of faith in chapter 12. And he says this, for from him and through him and to him are all things. That's a dramatic statement. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Our faith is rooted in simple observation about our world, about our universe. Things that should be clearly seen, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. And in consistent historical truths. Our belief in origins comes from an unrivaled document in the history of our world, told by reliable eyewitnesses, historical eyewitnesses, and confirmed with extraordinary miracles observed by thousands upon thousands. That is the basis for our belief in God, our Creator. One more passage in regard to Jesus' role in creation in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh, identifying this discussion is about Jesus. But it says in verse 3, all things came into being by him. Do you believe that? That's important. That's what's important now. All things came into being by him, John chapter 1 and verse 3, and I have this in bracket in my Bibles, and it's okay to write in your Bibles. Apart from him, nothing. And I have that just bracketed in my Bible. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing. And that's just true whether you're talking about creation or the way that you live your life. Apart from him equals nothing. Apart from him, nothing came into being. That has come into being. So I want to make three observations about our Creator and Jesus specifically as his role in creation. And the first point that I want to make is that Jesus validated the Old Testament as Scripture. Belief in Jesus demands belief in creation. It demands belief in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. And you know, when people look at me and say, you really believe in six literal 24-hour days of creation? And my answer to that is yes. And if you think about the things God has done throughout history as recorded in the Bible, is anything too difficult for the Lord? He speaks and extraordinary things happen. His power is limitless, as we saw in Psalm 147. His understanding is infinite. He is a spirit being. He is all-powerful. And he speaks, and the result is a universe. He speaks, and the result is a living human being, a man. Is anything too difficult for him? And so, six literal 24-hour days. And people think you've sacrificed your intellect if you believe that. And here's what I think about that. When the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, and it was explained that the Sabbath day would be observed on the basis of the creation account of Genesis, that God made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, what do you think Moses believed about the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1? Do you think Moses, and I know there's day-age theories and all the stuff that gets purported about Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going into all of that, because Moses, I'm pretty sure, believed in six literal 24-hour days of creation. And you know, if that was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. Morning and evening, I see that as a 24-hour day, just as Moses. So I'm comfortable with that. But I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't come along and say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world. I believe he's the light of the world. He's the Lamb of God. All the things the New Testament says about him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the Savior. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And then come along and say, but I don't believe in Genesis chapter 1. I'm here to tell you tonight, you can't do that. And the reason why you can't do that is that the New Testament doesn't allow you to do that. Because Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10 and verse 35. He calls the Old Testament Scripture, and he does so time and time again. He says, you search the Scriptures, speaking to the Pharisees, religious people who've gotten sideways, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. You say you believe Moses, but Moses wrote of me, Jesus says. He continually talks about Scripture. Remember what he does is in Nazareth, when he gets up and he reads from Isaiah, and he says, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And when he talks about very real historical characters, would base his ultimate death and resurrection on Jonah and the 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, and as he mentions the Queen of Sheba, another very real historical character, in the days of Solomon, another very real historical character. And there's all sorts of extra-biblical, archaeological finds that corroborate so many people in the Bible story. Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar. I drove by General Shale on the way here, and I was telling Michael that over in Johnson City, there's a General Shale. I think maybe it's their headquarters. Maybe the headquarters are here. I don't know. But in Johnson City, They have rocks and bricks from the time of Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar. These are real people. The Bible talks about real historical characters. I've been doing a study recently of the guy that's mentioned in Luke chapter 2, the governor Quirinius. Those are real people. Caesar Augustus, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, real people. And Jesus is saying, these people that are mentioned in Scripture. So here's what I'm saying. You can't come along and say, I believe in Jesus, and then reject what Jesus himself called over and over again the Scriptures. And then I want to tell you, it is reasonable and it is wise to believe in Jesus as our Creator. You know, that's how the men of old gained approval in Hebrews chapter 11. They believe God created out of nothing. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So it says, but, okay, so how then did God do it? How and when exactly? How is it an old earth? Is it a young earth? And I believe in a relatively young earth. Well, tell me about the how and when. God didn't tell. The secret things belong unto Jehovah. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. That was the message given in the days of the law. And it's interesting context going into chapter 30 where it talks about we didn't have to go into heaven to find the Word of God, that the Word of God, how blessed we are that the Word of God is near to us, they were told. And how blessed we are that we have the whole mystery revealed for us. That we can know the things freely given to us by God. I want to make another observation here. Don't fall for the hypotheses regarding the age of rocks and all of that kind of stuff that is both flawed and unscientific, since it is based not on observation and facts, but assumptions. Whenever you read something on evolution, I want you to notice how many times the words we think, we believe, are used in talking about their convictions. What do you think about this? When God created in the very beginning, when man was one day old, when Adam was one day old, how old did he look? The trees that God made, I know you're little trees, you know they grow, a lot of them have rings. And we can cut down a tree and count the rings and know how many years a tree has been growing. Those initial trees, I wondered if they have rings. Did God make them with rings, or it was just one solid piece of wood? And when they were one day old, how old did they appear? And if it took 100,000 years for the light from the nearest star, or however long it is, to reach the earth so that it would be visible. So, when Adam was one day old, could he see the stars? Now, if God could create the stars, could he not also provide the light, skipping the 100,000 years part and just providing them in the sky for the man to see? If God can create, he can do all of that. And so if we're trying to look backward and say, oh, by the rate of decay that we've seen, we've been able to observe over these last 100 years or so, we can go back and say these rocks are millions of years old. Well, how old did they appear when God created them? You see, they're talking about things that they can't possibly know once they come from this naturalistic perspective. Let's talk about the real age of something versus their apparent age as we look backward from our vantage point. I want to make a second observation. The first observation is that you cannot believe in the Jesus of the New Testament and reject the creation story. I want to go a little bit different route here on point number two, and about our confidence in God, and not just our confidence in the creation account, but our confidence in His Word. And how sometimes we start to entertain questions and doubts, not just about creation, but the whole Bible message, when our circumstances turn difficult. I want to talk more about this on Sunday morning as we talk about waiting on the Lord. But I want to make the observation that sometimes pain can erode our confidence. We start questioning. Is God there? Does he care? Sometimes I'll quote people who have eloquent things to say. I might quote a philosopher like Plato or Aristotle. But Decker Prairie, where I preach, is a little bit out, well, it used to be out in the sticks. Civilization has sort of caught up to us out at Decker Prairie. But since you can take the church out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the church, sometimes we still quote some not-so-philosopher kinds of people. Like a week ago Wednesday night, one of our deacons got up, and his quote came from none other than Rocky Balboa. You know, that's, there's a real deep philosopher there, Rocky. And as he's talking to his son, I believe it's in the last Rocky film, he just makes the observation as he's challenging his son. He says, "That's not you." He says, "I'm going to tell you, son, life is not all sunshine and rainbows." And you probably heard that before. Rocky probably got it from somebody else. But it's not. Not even for the righteous. Life is not all sunshine and rainbows. And I think sometimes as I've talked to the Lord's people and seen Christians go through difficulty, that there's this conception that because we're the people of God, that we shouldn't be going through this kind of pain and difficulty, and so then people want to take it out on God. Why am I suffering like this? Maybe we need to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see what righteous people through the years had to deal with, people of faith. Look at this. Others experience mockings, scourgings. Now, I've got to tell you, I've had some people persecute me maybe a little bit, but mockings, scourgings, chains and imprisonment. I've not been in jail. Never been stoned, sawn in two, which may be referenced to Isaiah. Tempted, okay, I've been tempted. Put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. We look pretty well clothed. Sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. I love that parenthetical expression in verse 38. Wanderings in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's a far cry from my experience. These are the righteous. These are people of faith. Men of whom the world. And these have gained approval through their faith, men of whom the world was not worthy. And so when we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, we're not the only faithful people that have ever endured difficulty or experienced pain or had rough circumstances or were unfairly treated, even by brethren. And we think certainly not even among the Lord's people, but Jesus was persecuted by covenant people. Paul experienced persecution for people he helped bring to the Lord. 2 Corinthians is written about that. And yet we get all bent out of shape about our pain and then wonder if this Bible is really the Word of God. And there's the chastening of the Lord. And I wish I could come tonight all the way from Texas and give you all the answers about Hebrews 12 and the chastening of the Lord. As time goes on, I have more questions than I do answers. I'll let Cloyce deal with it. For the moment, it seems sorrowful. I see the text says that. But what it yields is the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. Or something about difficult circumstances ascribed to the Lord's chastening. The Lord allows it in his sovereignty, and it becomes something that molds us and makes us as people of faith, the trial of our faith, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. It's certainly not ideal. It's not something that God says, here, I want to inflict pain on my children, but he allows it under his purview, his sovereignty, and we are molded and shaped by it for our betterment and our trust in God, as we'll see Sunday morning. And I could not help but think of Job. And again, time would fail me if I tell you about the whole story of Job. But we know who caused Job's affliction, right? Satan is allowed to afflict Job. But it's interesting that God says of himself, he says, "You incited me against him." It's not that God personally inflicted Job, but he allowed it to happen. Because Satan is the accuser, and he accused God of putting a hedge around Job. And the whole moral of the story of Job is the question actually asked by Job's wife. Somebody said, what? Job's wife gets one quote that's not favorable. What did Job's wife say? "Curse God and die." You know, that's how we remember Job's wife. Not great. But really, it's the question that precedes that. It really is the theme of the whole book. Do you still hold fast your integrity? That's what the message of Job. Job is wrongly accused by his three friends. He ends up having to mediate on their behalf in chapter 42 when it comes to fruition. But when God finally does come, and this is, relates to our subject, and he comes to Job, how does he appear to him in Job 38? I've always loved this. He spoke to Job out of the world. A cataclysmic, natural creation kind of event. And really, that was the basis of everything that he tells Job. He doesn't say, "Job, let me tell you how things work in the universe, how things work in the world. Let me explain to you why you're suffering and why the devil was allowed to do this. Let me go through points 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and tell you why you have been his target and why you've suffered in this way." He doesn't do that when he comes to Job and speaks to him out of the whirlwind. Now I tell you, this gets Job's attention. "I repent, I retract," not just in regard to how God has spoke to him, but what he actually says to him. You know, he realized, "Oh, I spoke of things too wonderful for me. I shouldn't have been saying some of these things." But what does God say to him out of the whirlwind? "Where were you when I caused the dawn to know its place? Where were you when I commanded the morning? You tell me, you instruct me, Job." And the point God is making to Job is that you need to understand, I am the creator. You just need to trust me. And that's what I like about the answer that he is given. In Job 19, 25 earlier, before he gets to this conversation with God, "As for me," he affirms, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." We need that kind of confidence in God when our world falls apart. It is in God that we live and move and have our very being. Don't let pain erode your confidence in the Creator God. One final point tonight. You listen well. There's another interesting observation to make about the creation story of Genesis chapter 1, and that is that God is still in the creating business. As awesome as the story and account of creation is in Genesis chapter 1, God is still in the creation business. And that person that he wants to create has to do with you. Remember what David said when he sinned against Bathsheba? What did he say? "Create." And that, we sometimes skip over that word when we read Psalm 51 and verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." God is still in the creating business. And again, this is a longer conversation than I have time to give tonight. When he says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth," he's really talking about God's intentions through the Messiah and what we read about in the New Testament era or the New Covenant, talking about us being the products that he's going to create, the new heavens and new earth that he's creating. And notice how this word appears. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, these people of faith who have been saved by grace, we are his workmanship. And then look at this. Created. Did you ever notice that word created is there? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he'll say it later in Ephesians chapter 4 as he talks about being renewed in the spirit of our minds, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, he says. Let me tell you about the amazing and powerful Word of God. If you get your life and your mind in sync with the will of God, more to say about this on Sunday night, it will change your values, your affections, your thinking, your character, your actions, your conduct. What God is doing is still creating. He is fashioning us as his people into the image of his son. That's the goal of the gospel. Conformed to the image of his son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. We sing a song. My stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. All discords hushed, my peace a river, the center of God's will, my home. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. That's what I've come here for a few days to remind you of, to encourage you to believe in your Creator God and allow him to perform his work in you who believe. Be fashioned after his will. What you believe about creation is important. Psalm 28 and verse 5 says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Pretty important. David further affirms, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. Coming to the Lord provides for you and me what we so desperately need. It provides cleansing. It provides productivity for our lives, and the promise and the very real hope of bliss and immortality. I want to talk to you more about that on Sunday evening. But that is our desire for you. I did not come all of this way merely because 4 or 5 years ago Brent called me and said, hey, the elders want to invite you to come and hold a meeting at Bartlett. Okay, it's on the schedule. Here I am. 5 years later, boy, how time passes. Here I am. This is not just something we do periodically because it's what we've always done. This is about what's important now. Getting my life right. Making sure I'm walking in the will of God, that the center of God's will is my home, while there's time and opportunity. If there's someone in this audience tonight who's not a Christian, who's not signed on to be conformed into the image of God's Son, I recommend it to you as the way to live. Created in Christ. Christ Jesus unto good works. It is a life of hope and productivity and goodness, and it's exalting. Can we assist you in putting on Christ tonight? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you walking that course? We urge you to come if you